about the calendar, really. Our church picnic and our Pentecost celebration will be on us rather quickly. I think the 8th of June we're going to do that. And the reason I mention it now is because we would like to offer the opportunity to be baptized at that event. And so if that's something you have not done and have thought, I really should do that or I really want to do that, please come and see me and I would love to talk to you about that. And we will make that happen for you. It's an act of obedience to the Lord. He asked us to do that. He told us to do that. And so it's just something we do by way of letting the world know that we're followers of Him. It was 20 years ago, 1994, that there was in the country of Rwanda a mass slaughter, a genocide of tribal people, one against another. And there were about, best they can tell, about 800,000 people murdered. And it was a dreadful, dreadful thing. One of the really dreadful things about it was that Rwanda was supposed to be a Christian country. 93% of the people there called themselves by the name Christian, and they were killing each other with machetes and other weapons. So what did it mean to be a Christian? Author and pastor Mark Buchanan, in a book called Hidden in Plain Sight, interviews a woman from Rwanda who came to Christ during the genocide, and she came to Christ because she was reading her sister's Bible and hoping that this thing didn't come to her. And she told this story about agape love. Agape is a Greek word, and it's a way to describe love, and it's the word for God's love. It's the kind of love that is given without expectation of recompense. Told the story of agape love. She said there was a woman in Rwanda whose only son was killed. And she was, as you might expect, consumed with grief and with hate and with bitterness. And she prayed to God, God, reveal my son's killer that I might know who he is. And she had this dream one night, and she dreamed that she was going to heaven. And it was complicated, as dreams will be. And to get to heaven, she had to go down the street, and she had to enter a certain house and go through all of its rooms and then exit out the back door. And she asked God, whose house was this? It's the house of your son's killer. And so the road to heaven passed through the house of her enemy. Well, two nights later, came a knock at the door, and there was a young man there about her son's age, and she said, yes. It was a hesitation, and this young man said, I killed your son. And he said, since that day I have had no life. I have no peace. So here I am. I am placing my life in your hands. Kill me because I'm dead already. Throw me in jail. I'm in prison already. Torture me. I'm in torment already. Do with me as you wish. Now the woman had prayed for this day, but now that this day came, she really didn't know what to do. And to her own surprise, she didn't want to kill him. She didn't really want to put him in jail or torture him. There was only one thing she really wanted. She wanted a son. And so she said to this young man, come into my home and live with me. Eat the food that I would have prepared for my son. Wear the clothes I would have made for my son. Become the son that I lost. And so he did. Mark Buchanan goes on to say, agape lovers do what God himself has done. And that is to say, he makes sons and daughters out of bitter enemies. He feeds them and he clothes them and he in doing that, blazes a trail to heaven right through the houses of his enemies. Now, they were all called Christians. They wore that label. But my question is, how many of them were followers of Jesus? How many had Jesus in their hearts? It was a Christian culture that missionaries had brought long time back, Catholic missionaries, Anglican missionaries, and the whole thing failed miserably in that 100 days starting in April of 1994, when people killed each other. A lot of people killed each other. 20% of the population of that country was gone in those 100 days. So having a Christian culture there, just as here where we live, we still have the remnants of a Christian culture, can mean very little, next to nothing. But what about Jesus in my heart? What does that mean? How does that translate? You know, what does that look like? That's really the question. You know, is it just about what songs I sing when I go to church? Or is it just about, you know, how I take communion, the rituals I observe as a Christian? James, the writer of Scripture, in the book of James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's the religious practice that God is looking for. It's really about how we live our lives. And so, I say this very often, that we are in fact blessed people. We're blessed people, but, I mean, that sounds great, but it has an obligation with it. God says, if I bless you, I want you to bless others. And if I forgive you, I want you to forgive others. Now, that's something that's to our advantage, because that's something that we can do for the world that they're not expecting. It's always good to have the advantage of surprise in any tactical field of endeavor. And so the last thing people in this world are expecting you to do is to bless them and to forgive them. So if you do that, you have the advantage of surprise. Every time. It's great. But there's an implication there. If we're not blessing others, if we're not forgiving others, it might have something to do with how much or whether we have accepted the blessing and forgiveness of God. So are we ready to do the unexpected thing? Are we prepared to bless people? Are we prepared to forgive people, to go out into the world? God never makes this too easy on us, because it's very real. God does the real thing. The place he goes for inside of us to bring out blessing, the place he goes to in the inside of us to bring out forgiveness, is the place that hurts the most. It's that place we were talking about last week. It's that place inside of us where we've been hurt, where we've been injured. And he brings out something that the world doesn't know what to do with. Why would he ask us to do such a thing? Why would he ask us to bring it from that place? The reason he does that is because that's the place where he has been already. He has done for us what he is asking us to do for others. He has blessed the world. He has blessed us and forgiven us at his own cost, at his own hurt. Now, this parable that Jane read for us earlier about the king who forgave this debt, what's important to understand in this is that the amount of money that was the king forgave this servant was an amount he could never, it was an amount that was sort of in the range of what countries' budgets were, countries' economies were in those days. Might as well be $1 billion or $1 trillion in our view. In other words, it's the kind of money you're never going to get your hands on. If you live 10 lifetimes, you're never going to see that much. And so the king forgave him this much, and then the guy goes out and jacks up somebody for $20 that's owed him. That's the contrast. God gives us much. Well, D.A. Carson, commenting on this passage, says, those in the kingdom serve a great king. And this king has invariably forgiven more than they can ever forgive one another. Nobody, you're never going to need to forgive somebody for more than as you've been forgiven for. And that's the truth. Therefore, he goes on, failure to forgive excludes one from the kingdom. And this kingdom, whose pattern it is to forgive. The servant's attitude, he says, is appalling. And so is ours when we as forgiven people do not forgive. That place that we have to go, inside of us, that's the hard place to go. When we go to that place, our wounded healer, Jesus the Messiah, is looking back out at us from that place. That's the place he brought out forgiveness and blessing for us. That's the place he wants us to go. And so, two questions really today. Two sides of the same coin. Are you able to receive Jesus' unexpected forgiveness? Receiving forgiveness from the Lord means that you fully accept what God says about you, and what he says about me. And that can be hard. Sometimes I just want a little forgiveness because I think I just need a little forgiveness. Just enough, you know, to kind of get me through so I won't feel too guilty. When we come to him, it's a big bunch. When he forgives you for what you've done in this life that's not right, it's a lot. And our first instinct, of course, is to compare ourselves with others. It doesn't work that way. We're in big debt to him. And that's kind of the beginning point of our communion table. When we sit and we share this, we ask the Lord, make me right with you. And that's a huge thing. It's bigger than we think. And you can go to any church today in our area, and it will be full of people that call themselves Christians. But the real question is are there people there who are followers of Jesus who have accepted his forgiveness into their lives, who are changed people, who've been saved, if you will? There are lots of people who like the idea, well, I'll go there once a week and I won't feel so guilty, or I'll feel better, I'll get a nice idea for a nice inspirational thought for the week. You know? And some people, I just grew up in the church and I like being there. I think it's good for my kids to be there. The Bible says there are some people who just come, they like the feel of the place, they like to just taste it a little bit. They like having people who have God in their lives all around them. It just seems nice to them. But Jesus is asking you to receive his forgiveness. And that means the total debt that you owe, the total amount you're short from being clean before your heavenly Father, he wants to pay for that on your behalf. And in order to receive that, you have to have some idea of what he's forgiving you. And when you get an idea of that, you realize that you can never say to anyone, well, I can't forgive you. Not possible. So can you receive Jesus' forgiveness, and will you? Are you willing to do that? The other side of the coin is this, and they're related to one another. If you're willing and you're able to receive Jesus' forgiveness, are you then able to be like Jesus and give unexpected forgiveness to others? And so here's some tests how to find out if you're ready to do that. Are you imprisoned? Are you imprisoned with guilt and resentment? Sometimes we like to keep a little guilt so that we can kind of pass it on to others, you know? Well, I'll feel a little guilty, but I'm not quite as guilty as this person over here. But when all of our guilt has been graciously removed, whatever could we hold against someone else? See? Are you imprisoned by guilt and by resentment? Do you remember how it felt when you came to Jesus and He forgave your sins? Are you able to forgive? If you've got this package that imprisons you, this guilt, this resentment, this striving, anxiety, that's what produces stress in your life. That's what produces conflict, problems. Minerth Meyer Clinic defines forgiveness this way. It's the act of setting someone free from an obligation that is the result of a wrong done against you. Now, that doesn't mean you minimize it. You don't say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. It was nothing. Well, if it hurt, if it stuck, it wasn't nothing. If you lost something, it wasn't nothing. You acknowledge the truth of what you're forgiving. You're not minimizing that, but you're consciously acknowledging, yes, that was wrong. Yes, it hurt me. Yes, I'm injured. Yes, I took a loss, but I decided to forgive you. I'm pardoning that. I'm letting it go. But you see, there's something handy about not quite engaging with Jesus. If you don't receive His forgiveness, then you can keep others in your debt. And that's nice to have sometimes. It looks like this. And again, a reminder, we're working out of this book for a few weeks, Healing for Damaged Emotions. We've just had a Sunday school class on it, and it's worth working through. There are some questions in the bulletin today for your small group and for your devotions. What this looks like is you carrying unreal expectations. You know, it's like when two people are going to get married, you know, we always talk about the two tribes you come from, you know. Who does what in your house that you grow up in, and who does that in your house? And you find that you grew up with two different languages. Some people, they just got all kinds of different values. They really do. And so in marriage, in working together with someone, in being a parent or being a child, there's all kinds of expectations that we carry for other people. And we say things like, you led me to believe that you would, wah, 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 fill in the blank. So when two people are thinking about getting married, they go on these things. I don't know what they call them now or if they do them now, but there used to be a thing called dating. Dating is where you leave your house in the clothes you want to be seen in. You speak the language you want the other person to hear, and you both do this, and then by the end of the evening, you go back to your own houses and you're exhausted from being so nice for so long. You know? I mean, you just can't stand it. But then you get married and you find out, no, this is not who I married. They're a real person. They're a slob just like I am. You know? You failed to deliver, and now you owe me. You know? How many years have I had to put up with you putting the toilet paper roll on the wrong way? And of course the answer to that is, you should be happy I put the toilet roll on at all. And we build, that's a very silly little example, but we've got tons of them. And we hold each other responsible. Husbands holding wives responsible for little this's and that's's. Wives holding husbands responsible. People holding their employers responsible for things they didn't bother to tell them, or unbelievably silly things that they did tell them. Parents and children. Who do you have on the hook? You kind of like that sometimes, having someone to be an enemy or to be a person that I'm annoyed with so that I've got an excuse. There's always someone out there that I think I'm better than, you know? Who do you have on the hook? So three tests here out of this book, and I think it's good. Number one is the resentment test. Is there someone you resent and never let them off the hook? You know? Now this is a test about whether you've really received the forgiveness of Jesus, because it's also a test, because it's basically saying, I haven't forgiven them. I haven't let them off the hook. Why wouldn't I let them off the hook? Because I like having them on the hook. Name those people. Write it down if you must. Think through, who is that person? What am I holding them on the hook for? That's the resentment test. Then the responsibility test, just like we talked about last week. Own up to what your faults. Take responsibility for your failures. This is who I am. This is what I did. Even if you just own 10% of it. Well, they're way worse than I am. But you own part of it. Own that up. Resentment test, responsibility test, then this reminder and reaction test. I thought this was good. Do you find yourself reacting against someone because he or she reminds you of someone else? You know, it happens actually a lot. You know, if you have the misfortune, actually I do. I look like someone in my family who was wildly unpopular in the family group for a while. And I take a lot of grief for that sometimes. I don't know, you just remind me. That's how we're set up. If those things are happening in your heart and your mind, you have to ask yourself, have I received Jesus' forgiveness? Have I accepted the bigness of what he's done for me? Because if I have, why would these things be important? These little nothings in my life, these annoyances. Let me bring it together here and we'll close it up with this. Where this comes together is what I've called our wounded healer. I mean, I should say the book is called him that. But I mentioned it earlier. And here it is. From this scripture in Hebrews, he knows our weaknesses. He knows our infirmities. And he doesn't just cognitively know about them. He had the same weaknesses we do. And so the weaknesses are not sins, because he didn't commit sins, but he lived in the flesh, like we live in the flesh. And so just living in the flesh, living with these infirmities, as the scripture calls them, puts us in that place where we're much more subject to temptation. Is there a time of day or time of week when you're much more likely to fall for things than others? I would, absolutely. You know, at the end of my day, I need to go hide somewhere and just sleep. Because if I don't, if I go keep interacting with people, I'm going to fall. I'm going to fall to temptation. I'm going to fall to the desires of my flesh to tell somebody what I'm really thinking. We're just like that. Jesus had our weaknesses. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He lacked things. He had desires just like we have. He felt the pain of frustration. He felt the pain of anxiety, the pain of depression, the pain of hurt, the pain of loneliness, abandonment, isolation, rejection. He felt all those things. He felt them. So when you look into that place in your life, he's going to be looking right back at you. I've been here. I know where this is for you. So it's wrong to say that I'm not being spiritual enough if I feel anxious or if I feel lonely or if I feel abandoned. It doesn't mean I failed in my spirituality. It means I'm connecting with what the Lord felt on my behalf as well. What will you do with those things, though? That's the question. What will you do with your sense of abandonment, your tiredness? God is called Emmanuel. Jesus is called Emmanuel. God with us. And he really was. Let me read to you just a couple verses as we close here from Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, the olive press. There's an olive grove there now. And he said to his disciples, they had just finished eating their Passover supper. And he said to them, sit here while I go over here and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, his close associates. He took them along with him and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. But he's the Son of God. But he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus felt like that. Have you ever felt like that? If you felt like that, he's been there. He knows exactly where that is. And so he says to his friends, stay here and keep watch with me. God with us, our wounded healer, says, I need you to be close to me. He needed us. Did you get that? That's amazing. Can you and will you be near to him? Will you receive his gift, his amazing gift of forgiveness, the blessings he has? You'll know that you've really taken in those gifts and the great volume of what he's giving when you begin to think, oh, I can forgive that. I can bless this person even though they don't deserve it because I have received so much. I've been forgiven an unbelievable debt. And so this little bit is that I am asked now to forgive, that I'm asked to bless, is nothing at all. Will you do that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you needed us in a very difficult hour, the most difficult hour. That's how we know you are one of us. And so we ask that when we're in that place, that difficult place, that we not give in to the temptation and say, well, I'm not trying hard enough. That we see you right there in that place. You were here. You were here and you did the right thing. Help me to do the right thing in this place. Help me to forgive. Help me to get rid of those people that I'm holding on the hook. Help me to love those people instead of resent them. Help me to be like you, Lord. Help us to do that this week, Father. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.